please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I will begin reading at verse 28. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, these are the words of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come every week to this place to hear you speak to us, to hear you address us as your word is read and sung and preached. But we confess to you that we are unable to hear, unable to understand, and certainly unable to apply that which you would reveal apart from the work of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would make his presence known to us this morning as together we search your word for wisdom, for encouragement, even for reproof. We ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 29 and 30 together. This is what theologians like to call the golden chain of salvation. And I went through it quickly, and I believe that I said 3 weeks ago that we would come back. There's just way too much here. And it is indeed, all of God's word is glorious. All of God's word is helpful, is edifying, but some portions more so than others. And this is one of those places in Scripture where the glory just shines everywhere, and as I'll get to, I believe that God intends great encouragement for us, his people. But I should give you a warning here, and the warning is this. Those passages in Scripture that reveal to us the great glory of God, his sovereignty, his power, his goodness, his amazing grace and love, those same passages are the ones that are most liable, most prone to humble us. As God is lifted up, as he is exalted, invariably, the other part of that exercise is that we are humbled in his presence. Isaiah chapter 6 would be a good example of this. Again, a glorious passage. Isaiah's vision sees the Lord God high and exalted, seated upon his throne, surrounded by those six angels, two which cover their face, two which cover their feet, two that they use to hover about in this throne, crying back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Okay. See? Glory, right? And what was Isaiah's response to that glorious revelation of the holiness of God? Isaiah immediately, arguably one of the most holy men of his age, Isaiah immediately turns upon himself that prophetic curse and cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." So, the more glory, the more humbling it is for us. And this, again, verses 29 and 30, the theologians call the chain of salvation, the golden chain of salvation, great glory, but also I think that we will see, if we're honest, great humbling as well. So I'd like to look at these verses this morning under five headings: integrity, eternity, history, sovereignty, and doxology. First of all, integrity. There is a oneness. There is an integrity in verses 29 and 30. This golden chain of salvation. The five links in this chain are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So those are the five links in that chain. But notice as Paul goes through those, four times he uses that word whom, and for whom specifically. Look at verse 29. For those whom, there's the first one, he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom, there's the second one, he predestined, he also called. And those whom, there's the third one, he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So four times that word whom appears. And what's the significance of that? Well, if you have four links in a chain, then you have four places. Imagine those five links in a chain. You have four places where those links are touching one another, where they are connected to one another. And so Paul's use of whom four times there, he is telling us that there is, that although we can look at these five chains, we can look at these five links individually, and we will, they are not to be considered apart from one another. They are an integrity. They are all one thing, hooked together as they are by that little word, whom. There's no way to separate these. Another way to read this is just to insert the word all, to see how connected these are. In other words, all whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. And all that he predestined, all whom he predestined, he also called. And all that he called, he also justified. And all those whom he justified, he also glorified. So as we look at these things individually, we need to remember that they are actually one. There is integrity here. These five links in this glorious chain are all bound together, and that in a way that is impossible for them to be separated. So he's speaking here, in other words, verses 29 and 30, he's speaking about one class of people. The same people that he glorifies are the same people that he began by foreknowing them and predestinating them. He's talking about one class of people in verses 29 and 30. Then secondly, eternity. Eternity. So we have these five links in this golden chain of salvation. And notice that the first two links in this chain, foreknowledge and predestination, okay, have been present in the mind and the heart of God from eternity past. Okay, so think about those two words, foreknew, predestined. And so to find the very beginning of that foreknowledge and to find that very beginning of that predestination, you would have to go all the way back into eternity. In other words, there was never a time when the people that Paul is talking about here were not foreknown by God and predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. The last three links in that chain, we'll get to them in a second, these three links happen in time and history. At a particular time in history, certain persons are called. In a particular time in history, they are justified. In a particular time in history, they are also glorified. So let's look at those first two, these two things that have existed in eternity past, always in the heart, always in the mind of God. It says, those whom he foreknew. Now, there are at least two different ways that the Bible uses that word know or to know. One is just mere cognizance. So I know that there is a clock on the back wall of this church. I can see it right there. I am cognizant of it. I know that there is a clock on the back wall, and you're all glad that there is so that the preacher is mindful of the time, okay? So I know, and you know, that there's a clock back there. So that's cognition. I know that there's a clock back there. But the problem is that if we apply that definition to the way that Paul uses the word here, then it proves way too much. Because as I just said, these five links are inextricably linked together. The people that are glorified are predestined. The people that are predestined are also glorified. And so if we say that it's just mere cognizance, look at verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he also called, justified, and glorified. So if it's cognition, then what that means is that everybody that God is cognizant of is saved. Now, we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. We know that people like Pharaoh, we know that people like Judas, we know that people in our recent history, people like Adolf Hitler, no, these people are not Jesus-loving, saved, going to heaven people. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that every single person is saved. In fact, just the opposite. We have many places in the Bible where it tells us very explicitly that people will be lost and that forever. So, if you say that no, that he foreknew, and you mean by that you mean cognition, it proves too much. It would prove that everyone is saved. Well, fortunately, there's another way that the Bible uses that word know or to know, and it's actually everywhere in the Bible. We could go back to Genesis chapter 18. Yahweh, speaking of Abraham, says, "For I have chosen," and actually the word in Hebrew is known, "Abraham, for I have known him." The translators of the ESV said, okay, you know, we got a problem here. If we just translate that Hebrew word, which is known, if we just translate that known, there's probably some people that are going to misunderstand what is being taught here. They're going to think that it's just talking about cognition. So they chose to take that Hebrew word know and then actually translate it chosen, which implies some kind of approval, even love. "For I have chosen him," Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him and keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him." So this brings us to the second usage or the second definition of this word, which is to approve of, and really in its strongest sense, it means to love. So when Paul says, and we know that those who love God, or verse 29, "for those whom he foreknew," so this is pre-approved, pre-loved. Psalm 1 and verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So when the psalmist says this, he's not talking about mere cognition. It's not just that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Duh. The Lord knows everything. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the unrighteous. The meaning, again, is approval, even love. Matthew 7:23, Jesus speaking here, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Okay, this is a horrible statement here, horrible curse that Jesus is pronouncing. He's talking about these ones who pretended to do all these things in the name of God, but their hearts were actually far from him. And now Jesus says, "For the Lord know," he says, "and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never approved of you. I never loved you unto salvation." 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Again, if this is just cognition, then there's no information that is added when Paul says he is known by God. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God, he is approved by God, he is loved by God." Galatians 4:9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" So he says, but now you are known by God, implying that there was a time when you were not known by God. Again, cannot be referring to cognition, but now he's speaking of approval and love. Lastly, 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Again, Paul's not talking about mere cognition here. He's talking about approval, even love. And so, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Notice also that it says there in verse 29, look at it carefully, "for those whom he foreknew." Notice that Paul didn't say, "for what God foreknew." In other words, this was not God looking down the corridors of time and history and then identifying the people that would repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then on the basis of those what's that they did, then foreknowing them, pre-approving, pre-loving them. No, it says, for those whom he foreknew. So he's not referring to actions of those people, but rather the persons that he knew, for those whom he foreknew. So there is this class of people then that from eternity past, God has foreknown. And there's, beloved, there's great comfort in these words. Remember that when we started out Romans chapter 8, Paul hits us with this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything that follows after that first verse, Paul, I mean, that was such an amazing statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That this is a statement that is so staggering that God would declare hell-deserving sinners not guilty, fully righteous, no condemnation, not even a hint, not even a sliver, not even a tiny bit of condemnation. Paul is having to continue on in Romans chapter 8, okay, buttressing that statement, proving that statement, giving us more reasons to believe this astonishing statement that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So a few weeks ago, again, we looked at God is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Everything. God works together, all things together for these people. But now he goes on. Now he goes on to, and he continues to prove why it is that God is able to say there is no condemnation. Because, honestly, and this is, I think if we're honest, this is where we live. We live struggling with this. As I say to you often, when the accuser of the brethren comes to us, he has much material to work with. So when he comes and accuses us, and there's so many sins, so much faithlessness that he can point to as he brings accusation, that we're tempted to say, well, okay, yesterday there was no condemnation, but I'm not sure about today. I'm not sure about tomorrow. And Paul says, listen carefully, listen carefully. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to see this golden chain of salvation so that you can be confident of God's ability, his promise to save. And so Paul says, I want you to start out by understanding this, that God's love for you, God's approval of you began not the moment that you trusted Christ, not the moment that your grandparents began to pray for you. Not, you would have to go all the way back to the very beginning, of which there is no beginning because it's an eternity past, to say that's where God's pre-approval, that's where God's pre-love for me began. Second link in the chain, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So he says here that we are predestined. Again, this is in the heart and mind of God from eternity past. This has always been his plan for the ones that he would glorify. It was always his plan from eternity past to conform them to the image of his son. Now, there's something about this that is very glorious. Good news. It is God's plan and purpose to conform me to the image and likeness of Jesus. Okay? This is glorious. This is wonderful. But, and it's a significant but, okay? We need to remember God's means for doing that. Go back to verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What is God's means? What is God's means, his favorite means for conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus? What is God's favorite means for preparing us for the weight of glory in eternity? It's suffering. Jesus himself, the author of Hebrews tells us, learned obedience through that which he suffered. Last week at men's prayer, We're working our way through Matthew chapter 10. At the beginning of Matthew 10, Jesus looks at his disciples. He's getting ready to commission them, to send them out. And he looks at them and says, okay, guys, here it is. I'm giving you all power over every disease and power to cast out demons in my name. Picture the disciples looking at one another and going, hey, you know, cool. Wow. You know, all power to heal all diseases, just like Jesus has been doing, and to cast out every demon in Jesus' name. Okay, let's go. And so Jesus says, okay, now go out, and I want you to be as innocent as doves and wise as serpents. And still, you could just kind of see the disciples looking at one another and, you know, a little bit of swagger there and go, okay, Jesus, we got it. Now just let us go, okay? You've given us all power. Now let's go. And then Jesus says, and when they drag you into the courts, and when they flog you in the synagogues, and when you are hauled before princes and kings, don't worry about what you're going to say. Words will be given you at the time. And now you can picture the disciples looking at each other. All the swagger is gone, right? All the cockiness is, excuse me, what? How, okay, whoa. Okay, we were tracking with that all authority part, the healing, cast out the, what is this flogged in the synagogues thing that the princes, the court, the what? And Jesus, okay, subtext here, okay, guys, I'm giving you all power to deal with the effects of sin in a broken world, but I'm not giving you the power to avoid persecution. Actually, as a matter of fact, that will be my means of conforming you in my image. And here's the good news. This is going to be a wonderful platform for you. Read through the book of Acts, okay? And just mark in your Bibles how many times the apostles are accused, how many times they are hauled before the authorities, how many times they have to give an account in court, how many times they are arrested. That's the story of the book of Acts. The story of the book, it's evangelism via court appearance. It's evangelism via persecution. It is evangelism via suffering. We tend to look at just even the slightest hint of persecution. Nothing like our Afghan brothers and sisters are enduring today, right? I mean, we look at things like, you know, mandates and the infringement on our freedoms and things like that. Woe is me. The wheels are falling off. You know, God's going, read your Bible, okay? That's how I will give you an opportunity to bear witness to King Jesus and to press his crown rights everywhere. He says he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. How does God do that? The scripture is very plain. He does that via suffering and persecution and flogging in the synagogue and bearing testimony before the civil magistrate. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, look at this. And here we get to the humbling part. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay. So, in eternity past, God pre-loved us. In eternity past, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Okay, this is all wonderful news. How does he do this? Well, he does this via suffering and persecution. Not so good, but if you are interested in bearing testimony to Jesus, then yes, it still is good news. But notice what he says here, in order that, why does he want his people to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus? Well, he tells us, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, firstborn is another one of those words that can be translated at least two different ways. One means born first, okay? Jesus was born first of Joseph and Mary. But that's not the way he's using it here. The other way that it can be used is to mean supreme and preeminent. Psalm 89, God calls David his firstborn. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know that David was not born first in his family. Had at least seven brothers in front of him, maybe some sisters as well, so he was anything but firstborn, born first in his family. But God says about his servant David, he will be my firstborn. He will be supreme and preeminent over all the kings of Israel. This was also typologically a prophecy about Jesus, who was the ultimate firstborn, as Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. And so he says here that God has done these things. He has foreknown and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that Jesus might be supreme and preeminent among many brothers. In other words, our salvation is structured, is purposed, is planned so that Jesus can be glorified. Now, careful. If there's anything that bristles in you at that statement, I mean, that's what Paul is saying clearly here. Okay, why did God do this? He did this so that Jesus could be revealed as supreme and preeminent over many brothers. We go, I'm not sure I like that. So what you're saying is that I'm a means to something else. This wasn't all about me. Is that what you're saying? This isn't all about me. You're saying that I was being used for the glorification of somebody else? Yeah, that's what we're saying. Yeah, come and die. If you bristle at all, there's only one explanation for that, and that's that you don't know Jesus. If you know Jesus, if you understand his person, if you understand his work on behalf of sinners, then you would say with Paul, you would agree with Paul right now. You would read this and go, in order that he might be revealed as supreme and preeminent over many brothers, you would go, God, just use me. Yes, absolutely. That's where Paul goes in the second chapter of Philippians. Jesus, who did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, emptied himself, took the form of a servant, came to earth, became obedient to death, even the shameful death of the cross. Why? Paul goes on. So that God would give him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, in order that he might be the firstborn, supreme, preeminent among, ooh, and I love this word, many brothers. Okay. So it'd be glorious if Jesus was supreme and preeminent over one brother. Okay, 2 is better, 3 is even better. Okay, 100? How about 1,000? Okay, John in his revelation gives us a little glimpse into that word, many brothers. John says, and I saw gathered around the throne, a throng, so many that no man can count that high, comprised of every tongue, tribe, and nation. You want to know how many? The answer is you can't count that high. Who are these people? Where do they come from? Every tongue, every tribe, every nation gathered around the throne, recognizing what Paul says here, that Jesus is indeed the firstborn. He is supreme. He is preeminent. And God saved me to put that into relief. God saved me to put that glory on display, and I am happy to have it so. Foreknew, predestined. Keep your finger here. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a second here. Real important. Ephesians chapter 1. Little window into this word predestined. Look at verse 5, chapter 1. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, the praise of his glorious grace, okay? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about in Romans 8, according to the purpose of his will. Then look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So twice we have that according to the purpose of his will, according to the counsel of his will. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. It is not correct to say that God doesn't have any reason for his choices. It's not right to say that God doesn't have any reasons for whom he foreknew, whom he predestined back in eternity. But it is correct to say that all his reasons are in him, and none of them are in us. Paul says that we were predestined according to the counsel of his will. We were predestined according to the purpose of his will. In other words, all of his reasons for foreknowing and predestinating are in him, and none of them are in us. And again, this is offensive to our pride. You're telling me that when he looked at me, he didn't see the wonderful things that I would do by repenting of my sin and believing on him and then choosing. No. Predestination was according to the purpose of his will, according to the counsel of his will. All his reasons for choosing are in him. None of them are in you. And you should go to bed tonight praising God because that's true. Okay? Because if God had to wait for any reason to put this golden chain in motion, then he would still be waiting. Paul knew that. Why, he was happy to save. Here's the trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, and put me in the front of that line, of whom I am the chief. And then he goes on and says, you know, and God did that. He saved me so that other people would have hope. If he could save someone who was killing and imprisoning people just because they loved Jesus, Paul said, if he could save somebody like that, then he could probably save you. And he could do that because all his reasons for saving are in him and none of them are in us. So there's foreknowledge and predestination. Now let's go to the history side. Things that happen in time and history. I'll start at 29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Praise God. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. So those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, we need to be careful here, this word, kaleo. This is not merely an invitation. This is not your best friend calling you up on the telephone, hey, would you like to come over for burgers tomorrow night? To which you could either say yes or no. That's not the way this word is being used here. To understand what Paul is saying here, think about Jesus outside of the tomb of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus in the tomb 4 days. 4 days because now he's officially dead. The body has begun to decompose. Even when Jesus goes to the mouth of the grave, Martha comes speaking in King James as she was wont to do and said, behold, Lord, he stinketh, okay? He's seriously dead. And so Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, and he calls to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. It wasn't an invitation. It wasn't a big ask. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth because Jesus called him. And that's befuddling, it's vexing on a couple different things, okay, that this dead man would come back to life after 4 days, that's amazing, but he would have been all wrapped up, as they did in those days, and all the wrapping and some of the spices, and yet still Lazarus, however that happened, whether he levitated his way out of there or rolled his way out of there, Lazarus came forth when Jesus called him. It's the same kind of call that Jesus issued to Saul on the road to Damascus, right? This wasn't a winsome invitation that Jesus extended to Saul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul, here's the way it's going to go down here. Okay, you're blind. I did that. Now what you need to do is continue on to Damascus, and this guy, I will send someone to you, and he will tell you what you must do and how you must suffer much as you go to the Gentiles for my sake. It wasn't a winsome invitation. Jesus called Saul to himself and at one point even said, hey, buddy, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Okay, how's it going? You're resisting that which God has foreordained. How's it going? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? This happens again and again and again and again, and it might even be your testimony, some of this. C.S. Lewis one of the most, probably one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the recent past. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, describes himself as the most reluctant convert ever. Okay. Lewis says, "I went kicking and screaming. You could see the places in the dirt where I was dragging my heels as God called me to himself." Called. And those whom he called, he also justified. As we've been looking together in this incredible letter to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago, we developed a working definition for this word, justified. Declared, fully declared, not guilty, fully righteous. Those whom he called, he also justified. He also made a forensic courtroom declaration. This person is not guilty. This person is fully righteous, and all for the death and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. These he called. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, look at verse 30 there, he also glorified. Now, in the tense that he uses here, it speaks as if it has already happened. This is a literary device, a literary tool. You speak of something in the past tense as if it has already happened because it is so certain to happen. And so Paul can say that those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. He has also finished this project of conforming them to the image and likeness of Jesus, which, again, his favorite means of doing so is via suffering and persecution. And that's why in the verses following, and we'll get to them in the next couple weeks here, Paul is going to have to remind us again and again that these things are so sure. God's ability to glorify that which he has foreknown is so sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So there's integrity, eternity, history, sovereignty. Okay. So look at verse 28. The antecedent here is God. And we know that for those who love God, that's the antecedent, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. Now look at verse 29. Count with me here. How many references to God? God is the antecedent here, so when he says he's referring to God. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, there's one, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he, there's three, predestined, he, there's four, he also called. And for those he called, five, he also justified. For those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I think I missed one there, for there's actually eight. So in this golden chain of salvation that takes us from foreknew to glory, he, referring to God, is referred to eight times. How many times are you referred to? I mean, as having any part in this? Zero. Okay. God is sovereign in the salvation of his people, and again, we are happy to have it so. Happy to have it so, because as we said before, how long would God have to wait if he was waiting for any shred of worthiness in us? R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians and teachers, who taught decades in seminary settings, and so had probably dozens, maybe even hundreds of occasions to teach through, we'll get to it a little bit later, Romans chapter 9, in which Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." And R.C. Sproul notes this, then in all of his years, all of his hundreds of times that he has opened that passage, especially for seminary students, in all the years that he's done that, he has never had a single seminary student that asked him the right question after he read that verse. What was the question that all these seminary students asked again and again and again and again and again? "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Dr. Sproul, why did God hate Esau?
Wrong question.
If you need the answer to that question, go back and reread the first three chapters of Romans. That's the answer to your question. We are those who suppress God. We have knowledge of God. We suppress it in unrighteousness. Chapter 3, there's none righteous. All are evil. We work evil with our lips, with our mouths. Our feet are swift to shed blood, and the way of peace we do not know. Read the first three chapters of Romans until you begin to ask the right question. Because what's the right question in Romans chapter 9? It's not, why didn't God love Esau? The right question is, okay, Lord, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why? Why did you love Jacob? That doesn't make any sense. Go back and read Genesis. That doesn't make any sense. So we delight, and that's where we end up here, doxology. Look at verse 31. So after going through this golden chain of salvation and exulting in the sovereignty of God to save sinners, now Paul says, ask a question, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul did not bristle. As Paul was humiliated, if you will, as Paul understood that his salvation had a purpose, and the purpose was to reveal the sovereignty and the preeminence and the superiority of Jesus. As Paul exposited the absolute, utter, perfect, complete sovereignty of God in salvation from beginning to end, he didn't bristle. As Paul concludes here, and he said, if these things are true, and they are, then what shall we say? You know, and that, now Paul reasons from the greater to the lesser. And he said, look, if, and go back to chapter 5, if while we were still sinners, when we were still without strength, God saved us, then having saved us, having placed us in Christ, having made us one of his brothers and now begun that work of conforming us to his image, then here's the question. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's takeaway from this golden chain of salvation is a movement from glory to greater glory. If when we were still without strength, if when we were still sinners, God saved us, provided his son as a sacrifice for our sins, then having done so, okay, now the sky's the limit. He is, as he wrote to the Ephesians, God who is able to do immeasurably more than we are able to ask or imagine. And Paul says, and I know that it is so. And I know that it is so because I serve a God who is able to work all things together for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. I know that he is the God who is front to back, top to bottom, side to side, a God who saves. That all whom he foreknows, he predestines. And all whom he predestined, he also calls. And the ones that he calls, he also justifies. And the ones that he justifies, he will also glorify. Paul says, all glory to him and amen.